I have a message this morning that I'm really excited about sharing because I find that when I look back on my Christianity, it was a theme that was really underemphasized. And I'm calling it the Lord preserves his people. And if you came from a similar church tradition like I did, a lot of the weight of staying saved was on your shoulders. Staying a Christian had a lot to do with you maintaining a holy lifestyle, being holy for I am holy, making sure you get rid of all your bad habits, all your sins, all your shortcomings. And there's a lot of pressure. And the longer you tried to live in that, the more you realized that it was impossible. But there was this kind of absence of grace, and so you kind of thought that I shouldn't tell anybody about this sense of impossibility. It's my job to deal with it and hope that I get over this hump and eventually, you know, I'll make it. You know, something will just click and I will finally start to walk the way that God has intended for me to walk. But when you read the Bible, there's really no room or grounds for that kind of theology. That is not what the New Testament teaches. God, it has made it his responsibility to keep you saved. And admittedly, this might make some of us a little uncomfortable this morning. You know, I am not, I'm just going to, you know, put it out there for the sake of everybody knowing what page I'm on. I am not of the persuasion that once a person is saved, it is impossible for them to walk away from the Lord. I don't believe that. I think that the warnings about apostasy are for the Christian. I believe that they are possible, but I think that we've made it a lot easier to do that than the Bible says that it is. And I think that for the sincere Christian, there is no need to live in fear of ever falling into apostasy. And if you have ever been afraid of backsliding, if you've ever been afraid of falling away from the Lord, my prayer is that today we're going to eliminate that fear because there's no need for it. Absolutely none whatsoever. And the more we go through the message today, I think the more sense it's going to make. So Exodus 14, we're going to read through the whole chapter. We're going to be looking at quite a bit of scripture today, more briefly at some points than others. But we're going to read through all of chapter 14 and then start to make some application. The Lord preserves his people. It says in verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, and stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen.' Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. All of the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, God had warned Israel. He warned them that he was going to cause Pharaoh to pursue them, but that he would get glory over Pharaoh and his army. He told them beforehand, this isn't the end of the line. You're going to see the Egyptians again. I'm going to make them come after you because I'm going to glorify myself through their hardness of heart. But Israel unfortunately forgot, didn't they? Because when they finally see Pharaoh's army, rather than remind themselves, oh, we were told this was going to happen, we were told that we'd have to suffer again, we were told we were going to be faced with another fearful situation, but that God would be with us and that he would glorify himself, they forget. And they begin to accuse God. We too have been warned that we will suffer, but that in the midst of our suffering we would experience victory. Listen to Jesus' words in John 16, 32 and 33. He says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He told them, you are going to be hard-pressed. You are going to come into difficult situations that are going to test your mettle. And in the disciples' case, it was going to prove that they had no mettle at all. They were going to forsake their master. They were going to forsake their Lord. But Jesus told them at the end, take heart, though, I've overcome the world. You will have tribulation, but there's still victory. You will suffer. You will experience hardship. You will be confused. You will feel pressed. You will want to run. Isn't that what the disciples did? Have you ever been so hard-pressed that you wanted to run? Have you ever been in a place that was so intense that you really thought, is this worth it? Now, if we're really honest, we'll say yes, because I think everybody has been there. I have been there multiple times. I have asked myself, am I believing a fairy tale? Is any of this real? I've been in that kind of crisis of faith. Because when things get really impossible, when things get really painful, when things are testing everything you've ever believed about God, everything you've ever wanted to believe about God, when all of that's getting called into question and the rug is getting pulled out from under you, it's very easy to start forgetting what you were already told in the scripture. Jesus told us we would face those points. The disciples were the picture of confusion. I don't believe that the disciples ran solely out of cowardice. Everybody makes fun of Peter, like, you know, Peter was all bold and brave and courageous, saying, "Lord, I'll never forsake you, I'll never leave you." But then he runs for his life, and a servant girl makes him deny that he knows the Lord. I don't think that that was out of cowardice. Because you have to remember, Peter was ready for action. He was the one that drew the sword and hacked off Malchus's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was ready for a fight. He was ready to back up the words that he had said. I think the reason why Peter ended up fleeing and denying the Lord is because Jesus turned out to be not the Messiah Peter was hoping for. Peter wanted a rebel leader. He wanted somebody that was going to draw a sword with him, overthrow Rome, and that was going to be the glory of the kingdom coming back. Peter was downright offended. And he had to come to a point of reckoning in his heart, where it's like, is Jesus, I said he was the Son of the Most High God, but he's not what I was hoping he would be. He was having a crisis of faith. He'd kind of carved out this image of what he wanted the Messiah to be. Now he's finding out that his presuppositions and his hopes kind of have to be shattered. God's not going to bend his knee to our desired definition of who he is. Period. So I don't think it was just cowardice, but ultimately you have this group of men who walked with Jesus for 3 years, and at the end of it, they're forsaking him. They had come into a point and they'd been warned about it. They were told, you are going to come to a place so intense and so difficult, you're going to want to run. And they did. And you and I have been warned that we are going to face similar situations. We are going to be pressed. Whether it's through persecution or the circumstances of life, you are going to have times where your faith is really going through the mill. And you actually want to run for your life. Just like the Israelites, we should just go back to Egypt. We were better off there. God had just told Moses, Pharaoh's coming, I'm sending him, but I'm going to glorify myself. And you would think that they would remember that. But beloved, our sinful nature is so forgetful, so self-consumed, and so desirous of comfort and ease that we forget the promises of God when we're put under the pressure. And that's exactly what the Israelites were facing. They forgot God's promise and they wanted to run. So how many times have you wanted to run? Because the fear was too strong, because things were too impossible. We forget God's promises when we face tribulation. We forget what he's already told us. And we want to run. We want to accuse him. But despite our fear, despite our unbelief, and despite our accusations against God, he preserves us. You're still here, aren't you? You've thrown accusations up at heaven. I've thrown accusations up at heaven. I'm still here. And it's not because of my own strength. It's not because I got my act together intellectually, thought, well, it doesn't make sense to accuse God, so I'm just going to retract that statement and go forward. No! It's because he remains steadfast and good in the midst of my wickedness and inconsistency. Just like with Israel. He didn't come down and rain fire and brimstone on them. You want graves? You want graves in Egypt? I'll give you graves in the wilderness. No, he parted the sea. He made a way for them where there was no way. And despite our unbelief and our fear and our accusations, he not only preserves us, but he glorifies himself in our circumstances. How many of you in this room can testify that it was after you came out of that type of circumstance that you really actually felt a little more intimate with Jesus? You felt that there was something about his heart that you knew better, something about his character, something about his love that you understood more. I have felt that way. And that's the thing about his grace and about his love, the fact that he would actually give us more revelation of himself when we are the least deserving of it. That blows my mind. That's the mercy of God, that he would impart more understanding of his character when we are the least deserving of that knowledge. And it's the same thing with Israel. Because we read through chapter 14, but when you read chapter 15, 3/4 of that chapter is a song of praise. The same people that were accusing God, he gave a song. He gave them a song of worship. So despite all our fear, despite our inconsistency, he preserves us and he glorifies himself in the midst of it. This is God's keeping power toward you and me. And when you look at God's keeping power, his preserving power in the scripture, it operates on two levels. And it's beautifully captured in this story. You see God's preserving power operating externally and internally. External or outward protection and internal protection. Now in the story, the external preserving power of God is seen the way he protects them from Pharaoh's army. And that's very clear. That's what we immediately see. That's the point that we gravitate toward. That's what, when you watch the movies about the Ten Commandments and the Prince of Egypt, you see God overthrowing Pharaoh's army, but very often we forget that God didn't just protect Israel from Pharaoh, he also protected Israel from Israel. Didn't he? Because what does it say? This is not just a story of a people facing an enemy army, but it's a story of people facing fear within their own ranks, because there were voices coming out of that congregation that said, we were better off in Egypt. Let's go back. There was no point in dying in the wilderness. Let's return to what we knew. We were enslaved, but at least we were fed. We were in bondage, but at least we knew what tomorrow was going to hold. We don't know what this wilderness has in store for us. Let's just go back now. So when you see in verses 19 and 20, the cloud of glory moving from behind them and standing between them and Pharaoh's army, what does the Bible say? It kept one from coming near the other all night long. It wasn't just to keep Pharaoh's army from getting to them. It was also to keep them from going back to Pharaoh's army. God was preserving them on two levels. He was protecting them not just from the army that was threatening to wipe them out. He was also protecting them from their own unbelief. Let that sink in a moment. God doesn't just keep the devil away from you. Very often, He is to keep us away from the devil. That's wild to me. Because my heart is that wicked. My heart is that sinful. But this is how much He loves us in the midst of it. That He doesn't just keep the devil away from me. He keeps me away from the devil. You know, I went through this with my students this past year. I can't remember which class it was in. Sometimes the material just, it all runs together. And I asked them, I said, how many of you had a point in your life, maybe right after you were saved, where you hit a point you wanted to go back? You wanted to go back to what you had been rescued from. And somehow, some way, God just kept putting a roadblock, knocking you on your back, keeping you from going. There was like the half a dozen hands or more went up in the room. And some of the testimonies that were represented in that room that day, stuff didn't work out. I was going to meet up with my friends because I was just tired, and they bailed on me. One thing after another, you just see God stopping them. I'm not letting you go back. I'm not letting you go back. I'm not letting you go back. Slamming the door in their face. You see that with Israel. We're better off in Egypt. Let's return. Let's just go back to what we knew. Let's go back to the security that we had in those chains. Let's go back to bondage. At least we were well fed there. God moves between them and the enemy army and says, no, you're not going back. I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to show you my mercy. Now, I will add in here, it seems to me, with Israel's history specifically, you have times where God deliberately keeps them. He deliberately forbids them from going back and consuming the lusts that are in their heart. You have that instance here. But there came a point where God left the door open for them. When you get to Numbers chapter 14, you know, they're ready to go in the promised land, but the report comes back from the 12 spies. 10 out of 12 say, we're grasshoppers and they're like giants. We can't overcome them. And God finally says, enough is enough. And Paul and the writer of Hebrews use that generation as an example of apostasy, where you have seen the keeping power of God. You've seen the miraculous provision and the goodness of God towards you in the midst of your undeserving state, and yet you will still persist and going back to your lust. And finally, God drew a line in the sand and said no more. And that generation died in the wilderness for 40 years. But in this particular instance, you see this keeping power of God where He says, I'm not letting you go back. I know you want to, but I'm actually going to protect you, not just from the enemy without, but I'm going to protect you from the enemy within. I'm going to fight against that. And I'm going to give you the power to stay where you are, to stand where you are. Externally and internally, protection from Pharaoh's army, protection from the despairing voices within. God not only preserves His people from things like Satan and temptation, that which is without us, but He also protects us from ourselves, from that which arises within the human heart. And God's first act of preservation in this passage involved Him standing in one place, but protecting them in two ways. The cloud moves between Israel and Pharaoh's army, and the effect is dramatic, and the Hebrew is really difficult. And you'll have different takes on this. I like the way that the King James Version, the King James Version gives it a more interpretive wording. Well, I'm reading from the ESV. It kind of just gives it a flat translation straight out of Hebrew, where it specifically says, and there was the cloud and the darkness. The King James says that it was dark on one side and light on the other. That's more interpretive rather than translational, but I still think that's what happened. What I think took place was that the cloud moves between Pharaoh's army and Israel, and it put the one in darkness. It threw darkness on the camp of the Egyptians, and it kept the Israelites in light all night long. And that's how He kept one from coming near the other. He made this division, this separation between His people and the enemy. And it's miraculous. But in the midst of it, the thing that's clear is that He would not let one come to attack the other. He would not let one come to join the other. We may not fully understand what the Hebrew was trying to say, but we know what the effect was. And that's the thing that we need to focus on. The effect was that one did not come near the other all night long. God is able to keep Satan from destroying you, but He is also equally able to keep you from destroying yourself. He is able to keep you from falling. He not only stands between the enemy and you, but he stands between you and the enemy. The Lord preserves his people. Go with me to the book of Jude, very briefly, right before the book of Revelation. Just want to read a couple verses out of that. The last seven books before Revelation are often referred to as the general epistles. And they predominantly deal with one of two issues. One of two issues. You can categorize them as follows. And it's really just James, 1 Peter, if you count Hebrews, you can throw that in there as well. They deal with persecution and suffering. That's the main theme. When you read through those books, it's telling Christians how to stand in the midst of suffering and persecution. Then you have 2 Peter, 1 through 3 John, and Jude. They deal with the issue of false teaching. The whole book is about how do you handle false teaching and bad doctrine when it's trying to creep its way into the church. That's what those books are about. Now, in Jude, as I just said, it's dealing with the issue of false teaching. And there's things that Jude says in here that I want to focus on for a few moments because it beautifully captures this concept of internal and external preservation from God. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll skip down to verses 24 and 25. So the first two verses and the last two verses. He writes this, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now hold that in your mind for just a few moments. Go with me now to verses 24 and 25. He writes, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now, verses 1 and 2, he refers to his audience as kept for Jesus Christ. That's what the Greek says. Kept for Jesus Christ. In other words, kept on behalf of Christ. When you read through John chapter 17, that's Jesus' high priestly prayer, as it's often called. He's praying for the church, not just for his disciples, but he says, Father, I'm praying for all who will believe in me through their testimony. And in John 17:11, he says, I pray that you would keep them from the evil one. I think that Jude is echoing what Jesus prayed in that prayer. And he's basically saying the Father's answering the prayer of Christ. You're facing all kinds of false teaching. You're facing all kind of bad doctrine, but the Father's keeping you for the sake of His Son. He's preserving you for the sake of His Son. The audience didn't need to fear falling because the Father was committed to answering the prayer of His Son, Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? It means the keeping power of God, the preserving power of God in the Christian's life is not based on your faithfulness, it's based on God's. Staying saved is not primarily your responsibility. It is God's responsibility to keep you saved. He is the one who preserves us. He is the one who cuts off the enemy from getting to us, and he cuts off us from getting to the enemy. We'll get into human responsibility in a few moments. We will get into our necessary response. But right now, let's just revel and glory in the fact that this is how committed God is to you. Let me make a comment here. When I first started understanding this, it rocked my faith. I remember getting offended at Pastor David's and Pastor Carter's preaching a lot. You would hear these messages on New Covenant, on grace, you would think, please tell us why we shouldn't sin. You know what I mean? Because you're thinking, aren't you going to say something about not using grace as a license, are you? And you know what? They never needed to. I didn't get it then. This kind of preaching made me uncomfortable. I wanted to hear about my responsibility because it made me feel safe. But it's really backward because you being responsible is not safe at all. You being committed to keeping yourself is not a safe thing. We're all doomed if that's the way salvation works. So for now, just glory and rejoice in the fact that this is primarily about God's commitment to you and not your commitment to God. God is committed to preserving you as his child, and he does it for the sake of his son, his firstborn, only begotten son. Now, look again at verses 24 and 25, where he says, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. God's preserving power is strong enough and consistent enough to get us to the end of our journey. Because what does he say? He's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He's talking about the end of the journey. He's not just talking about this very moment at present. He's saying God is able to keep you from stumbling from now till the day you die. You don't need to fear about how well you're going to do tomorrow. You don't need to wonder, will I be a good enough Christian next year? When your faith is planted on the faithfulness of God's promise to keep you, I don't have to worry about how I'm going to be doing because I know how he's going to be doing. He's still going to be the same. He's still going to be there with the same power, with the same promise, with the same abiding Holy Spirit, with the same cross, the same blood that has stood for the past 2,000 plus years. None of that is going to change. None of that power is going to be taken away from me. It will always be there at my disposal. It will always be there to keep me, to preserve me, to empower me. Who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. Blameless. You know, I used to live in fear thinking that when I got to heaven, God was going to turn out to be different from what I thought he was. I would finally stand before him thinking that I had done okay, thinking that all of my sin had been covered, but he was going to pull out, I held this against you. You never repented of this. You never dealt with this the way that I wanted you to. And that was going to ruin everything. It was going to put my eternity at stake. But that's not the case. The Bible says he's able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless, spotless, unblemished, untarnished by your life's failings, by your weaknesses, and by your sin. We became faultless in God's eyes when we became born again, and he is strong enough, kind enough, and good enough to keep us in that state until we reach home. Now, that all sounds wonderful, but how does that become real? How do we walk in that preserving power? Because we have all had times where we wanted to run, and doubtless many of us have known people who have run. And they're in a bad state today. How do we move from, you know, expounding the scripture into owning it, applying it, making it a reality? And I'm convinced that this is not about a method. I can't stand up here and give you, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with a person. And it's the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to walk in and live in and experience this keeping power of God, this preserving power. It's his job to do it. And this is what we're going to talk about now. And I'd like to look at two different passages of Scripture. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to read verses 16 through 25. It is the Holy Spirit's responsibility to cause us to experience this preserving power, to enable us to walk in this preserving power of God. Galatians 5, starting at verse 16. Paul writes this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Now this and the other passage we're going to be looking through, which is 1 John 3, we'll be going there shortly. We are going to see how the Holy Spirit fulfills this external and internal preservation. We looked at it in Exodus chapter 14. God preserved Israel externally and internally. He held Pharaoh's army at bay, and he held their own lusts at bay. He kept the enemy from getting to them, and he kept them from getting to the enemy. And we're going to see how the Holy Spirit does that. Now here in Galatians 5, this is the internal preservation. This is the war that goes on internally, inside of us, every day. And there's a few things I want to highlight. Look at verse 17. He says, "The desires of the flesh," that's the sinful nature, "are against the Spirit, And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, the Greek is a little ambiguous, and this verse has been interpreted in two ways. The first interpretation is this. The war between the Spirit and our sinful nature prevents us from freely obeying God. In other words, yes, you are saved and you have the Holy Spirit, but because of this war going on inside of you, you can't live a perfect life, and you will experience failure. You will have besetting sins that you have to fight through. Now, that's theologically true. There's nothing inconsistent with the rest of New Testament teaching. I personally believe the second interpretation is correct because it's more in line with what Paul is getting at here. And it's this. The war between the Spirit and our sinful nature prevents us from freely gratifying our lustful desires. The fact that the Holy Spirit is within you to fight against the desires of your sinful nature is what keeps you from going crazy and falling back into sin. He has been put in you. He has come to take up residence in you, to live inside of you, so that he can protect you from the nature that still wants to destroy you. You and I will go through this war until we reach heaven, folks. There is no freedom from the sinful nature until we get to heaven. It's always going to be there. Now, when I say there's no freedom from it, that does not mean there's no victory over it. There's a distinction between the two. There may not be freedom from it, but there is victory over it. Freedom from the sinful nature comes when we reach eternity. But we have victory over it in the meantime. The war going on inside of us keeps us from doing the things that we want to do, that internal preservation. Now, with regard to our responsibility, our response to what the Holy Spirit does inside of us, Paul says twice in this passage that we are to walk in the Spirit. And he uses two different Greek words. Now, without getting too deep into it, in verse 16, he says, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. You want to live a life free from being governed by your sinful nature and by your lustful appetites? Walk in the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? The word that Paul uses for walk there has to do with your lifestyle being governed by something. What dictates the way that you live? What determines your value system? And he says that has to be by the Spirit. When your lifestyle is one that is governed by the Holy Spirit, you allow Him to determine what is right and what is wrong. You allow God's value system to be the governing force in your life. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because when we're talking about embracing God's value system, we're not talking about setting up regulations and rules that we have to follow, like we're going back under a law again. No, we're talking about adopting that new nature fully that Jesus put inside of us when we got saved. And when you allow the Holy Spirit to put to death that old nature and cause the new one to live, you allow Him to be the governor of your value system, your understanding of right and wrong, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. There will be a hatred for sin inside of you. And like 1 John says, if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. God does not become your enemy when you sin again. He remains your advocate. Now then in verse 25, he says it again. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk or keep in step with the Spirit. Now the word that Paul uses here has to do with being in agreement. You are staying in step. You're marching to the same rhythm, if I could put it that way. You're not doing your own thing. It's like soldiers marching in a sequence. They're marching together. They're not keeping their own beat. They're all sharing the same rhythm. Paul is saying when you let the Holy Spirit lead you in that way, you remain in agreement with His lordship of your life. So essentially, he's talking about obedience here. A life of obedience. A life of surrender, if you will. You will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And it is a promise in the Word of God that when you and I walk in the Spirit, when we let Him govern our lifestyle, when we submit ourselves to His leading, when we feel that conviction and we obey what He's telling us to do, we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. We're not going to be governed by our sinful nature. We're not going to fall back into what we were delivered from. We will stand firm. So our response has to do with surrender. Our response has to do with obedience. And it's a promise. It is a guarantee in Scripture that when you and I walk in the Holy Spirit, we will not be governed by the sinful nature. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 3. And we'll begin to wrap it up here. And again, we've moved through the internal preservation the Holy Spirit brings to our lives. Let's talk about that external. Because it's just as important. We're facing a lot out there today. There's a lot without us, outside of us, that we need to be preserved from. And the Holy Spirit is given to us to keep us. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to read verse 23 through verse 4 of chapter 4. John writes this, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now at the end of chapter 3, John is talking about how you know who the children of God truly are. They keep his commandments by believing in Christ and loving one another. So God abides in them, they abide in God, and we are affirmed of our Christianity because the Holy Spirit comforts you. He assures you that you are a child of God. That's what Paul means when he says, we've received the Spirit of adoption. He comes into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit's primary ministry is to persuade you that you belong to Jesus, that you are adopted as a son or daughter of God. But then in chapter 4, he says, by the Spirit that God has given us, but beloved, don't believe every spirit. Because there's some among you who claim to have the Spirit of God, but they're operating under another spirit. It's a spirit of Antichrist. Now when we get to verse 4 and he's talking about he who is in you, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So John is about to give us an understanding of part of the Holy Spirit's ministry that we have to grasp here. He says, don't believe every spirit because there's false prophets out there who are operating under another spirit. And it's the spirit of Antichrist. You heard that he was coming, but that spirit's operating in the world already. But little children, you are from God and you've overcome them. Does he say you will overcome them? He says, no, you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. So he doesn't base their victory on their future performance. He bases it upon their present state. Because the Holy Spirit is in you, you have overcome. It's not about how you will be doing tomorrow. It's not about how you have done in the past. It's because he's in you. Period. That external preservation, he's talking about the false prophets, the spirit of Antichrist, everything that surrounds us in our world today that is contrary to God, that opposes his truth. John says, you've overcome it already because the spirit in you is greater than the spirit of Antichrist in the world. Internally preserved from ourselves because he fights against our sinful nature. Externally preserved from the spirit of Antichrist because he reveals truth when we're faced with lies. No matter what it might look like. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He preserves his people. He is in you to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless, blameless before the throne of God when you reach the end of your journey. This is who our God is. This is his ministry to you. There are no undue expectations. I'm at a point right now in my Christianity, I don't get it right all the time. I still get really condemned at times. I still feel really guilty. There are times I don't even feel like I can pray because I'm battling shame so hard. But when I look in this book, the only conclusion I can draw is, you know what? If I still want him to be in control, if that is the truest desire of my heart, that I want the Holy Spirit to lead me, then I don't have to live in fear. Because ultimately, everything we've talked about today boils down to that one question. Do you want the Holy Spirit in charge? Do you want him to be in control of your life? Is that your cry? God, I know I mess up. I know I fail a lot, but in my heart, I want you. to be at the center of it all. I want you to be the one governing my sense of right and wrong. I want you to be the one governing my decisions, my choices, my actions, my plans, etc., etc., etc. I think the Lord is saying to us today, then you have nothing to worry about. I'm going to keep you. I'm standing between you and your enemy. I'm keeping him from overcoming you, and I'm going to keep you from going back to him. It's that simple. It's not this super complicated thing with all this undue pressure and expectation that you've heaped up on yourself. This is who our God is. He preserves his people. Amen. Amen.